We read from God's Word from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his true and infallible word. Turn then our attention tonight to Isaiah chapter 6. We have covered chapters 1 through 5. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 4 have revealed what this whole book will be about, the continuous cycles of sin, and because of sin, judgment, but the reality and the truth of salvation. Thank you, brother. The sad reality of iniquity, and therefore the need for condemnation, but then the great glory of hope. There is love and there is grace in this book. And the last chapter we were in was chapter 5. And you'll remember, possibly, that the whole entire chapter dwelt with the problem of sin and the result of judgment. There was not one word of hope in that whole chapter. In fact, 5-6 times there are woes that are proclaimed. It is a chapter full of the problem of sin. Remember that whole dynamic of the vineyard and the vine that will produce sour grapes, and that was a picture of a harvest of wild grapes as a picture of the sins of all of God's people in Israel, and therefore the judgment that would follow. And so in our hearts, since we now know the sequence of Isaiah, we're longing for the hope, we're longing for the word, one verse perhaps or more that will bring forth the salvation, the grace and the love. And chapter 6 comes, and what we have is the person of the prophet as the one that will be, who will voice the hope and the salvation that is to come. But he will also be the prophet that will have to declare the sin and the judgment. This is the call of Isaiah. But this very Isaiah is the one that will proclaim everything else that follows, what has come and what will follow from the book of Isaiah. And I do believe there's something of this buildup in our hearts. We find that the sequence is the sad reality of sin and judgment, but then these glorious verses about hope and salvation. All of chapter 5 is as we saw, building in our hearts a yearning for the hope. Chapter 6 has, in essence, two verses that show forth this hope. So our hearts are still yearning for more. We come from a chapter that was six woes, the whole entire chapter. And guess what happens? In chapter 7, once Isaiah is shown forth as the prophet, I do believe Isaiah 7 is the passage that contains the most famous verse concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that the virgin would give birth to a son, and that you are to call his name Emmanuel. What more glorious hope than to be found in he who is God with us, to be born from a virgin. Such a pinpoint prophecy that would be able to show who the Messiah is. Every other man who would be born and whom people would think he were to be the Messiah or not would be disqualified unless he was born of a virgin, which is an impossible thing, which of course singles out Mary as the only woman in the whole entire history of the world who gave birth to the Messiah. And so this is what we have in chapter 6. We are learning about the call, the commission of the one prophet that, yes, will bring the whole reality of sin and the devastation of judgment, but the great glorious hope of salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us look at the vision of God in this message, and we'll begin looking at the commission from God, the vision of God that he gives to Isaiah, and then the commission. Now, you'll notice that not every prophet has a chapter or a moment where his commission is put forth in such glorious and majestic way. There are some others, like Moses, we could say. He has a moment where he does see elements of the glory of God in that burning bush. And we can point to Jeremiah and also to Ezekiel. We think of John as well. He does see something of the majesty and glory of God. And we look at each one of these, and they had in many ways the hardest ministries compared to some other prophets. They all had hard ministries. But you think of Isaiah, and he clearly was used of God during a great period of God's people before the judgment came. And what was hard for him, which you'd think of many other prophets, it was so similar, is that people would not hear. That he would proclaim, but people's ears would grow fat, as we will read later. He would call out the sin, and he would call out the judgment, and people would be indifferent. The prophet will even say, Lord, how long will I have to preach that message? How long will it be that people will not respond to my ministry? So he needed a manifestation of God's glory. He needed to be certain that his call was of God and not of man. And so he has this vision. And the first thing we notice is the great timing of this vision. Because it says, if we go, really, every word is important. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. The ministry of Isaiah was during the King Uzziah. It began during King Uzziah. So this chapter comes when he dies. And yet, he sees another king on the throne. So think of what Isaiah is going through. He might have been just recently at the funeral of Isaiah, and there's an empty throne. His son is soon about to come and be crowned as the next king. Uzziah was a glorious king. He's the best king ever since Solomon. He did die where there was sadness connected to his pride. He died of leprosy because of that sin that he wanted to go and burn incense in the temple. But he was a good king during his reign, and he did submit to the judgment, to the discipline of God. But now he dies. There's an empty throne. And you see what happens. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. And there's this clear communication that even though the earthly king who was good is dead, the heavenly king who is better and best, he's never going to die. He will always be alive. And then, other than the great timing, we can speak of the great need. And this great need is already what I said in my introduction. Isaiah needed to see this element of God's glory. When you think of how difficult his ministry would be, you would agree with me how much he needed to be impressed with the reality that he saw God upon his throne saying, you will be my prophet. And so there's this great need, and God is fulfilling that need. And thirdly, there's definitely great glory. It says here that he saw the Lord. The word Lord there is the word Adonai for God, which means the sovereign one sitting upon this throne. And it is high and lifted up. It gives the idea of a throne that is either flying, as it were, or with a lot of steps that take up to this throne. And it says that his train filled the temple. You may have seen pictures of kings and in their coronation, and they're wearing that long robe, and the train is usually somewhat of a display of his glory and majesty. And the train of God was filling the temple. And so now we know where it is. And this adds to the glory. This is not in an Uzziah's palace, which would not be as glorious as the temple. It is in the temple. This is a vision Isaiah has. Either he's in the temple, or in his vision he is seeing the temple and what's happening there. And this train, boys and girls, think of the train of God, the vision that puts in my mind. And as you think of the reality of it filling, it's like his train was like a waterfall that was just trickling down into every corner and nook into the temple and through the pillars and just filling that place, elements of his glory, of his majesty, his robe, of course, showing his kingship and his royalty. And then it says in verse 2, above it stood seraphims. And we don't have how many, but each one of them had six wings. And six wings because there were, of course, three on one side and three on the other side. And we're told what these wings are doing. And it's plural, so it's at least two angels or, of course, more. We're left. This is the beauty of God's word, where you don't have a picture here. And it's not that scribes were passing on pictures throughout the years. You can imagine how the picture now, in our, if it had been pictures that they were passing on, it very likely would not have been very, very clear to the one that began. And any picture, even though pictures are 1,000 words, we need to understand that that does not mean that pictures are better than words. Because you see, the text does not say two. A picture would have to show two or three. It really is up to your mind to consider angels, seraphims. Could it be 10,000s and thousands? Could it be hundreds? The idea here is God doesn't want you to limit to just a small quantity. There's a plurality of angels, and they do have these six wings, and all of this is part of the great glory in the text. Two wings are covering the eyes, two wings are covering the feet, and two are flying. And I have heard this being described in terms of how the two wings that do cover the face is showing the great fear of God in the hearts of these angels. They can't take in their creatureliness the glory that is being shown forth. You do see angels other times without covering their faces. So the concept you have is that God at times shows more of his glory, sometimes less. And when he shows more, even the angels have at this time to cover their faces. And then they cover their feet. And one of the thought is that the feet is like an emblem of their creatureliness. And it's showing in a sense, I was created by thee, holy as an angel is. He needs to come in submission and humility before God. And two of them are flying those wings because they are serving. They are flying while they are singing this anthem that we will see. And so two wings covering the face, that's a fear of God. Two wings covering his feet, their feet, that's the humility of God. And two feet, wings flying, and that's the service to God. All of this showing, of course, their reverence to God. They're serving him, and they're fearing him. They're humble before him. Matthew Henry says this, "If angels be thus reverent in their attendance of God, with what godly fear should we approach his throne?" And so that's the great glory. But we could end this portion by speaking of the great hymn. It's still part of the glory, but there's this great hymn of praise where we hear the words of what they're crying in verse 3, one to another. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We have like one small little stanza of their hymn. "Thrice holy," they're saying, God is. And then they say that his glory just is showing forth in the whole world. And so, not even as we see the words, we can think of what they're doing. They're singing, but it says, "And one cried unto another." They're not singing in whispers. They're not singing shyly. They are crying, and that shows forth their zeal. It says that they sang one to another. That shows forth their unity. And then, of course, when they sing of God's holiness, his majesty and glory, it speaks of their devotion to God. And just looking at the words of this hymn, when we think of the attribute of God that they're singling out, you've probably heard this several times. One sermon that is a must hear by people, and even a whole book, is from R.C. Sproul, where he preaches on this passage. It's known to be one of the most famous passages of sermons that Sproul has ever preached on. And he singled out this reality that it's not just a comparative where it would be holy and holy, and you can think of good and better. It is the superlative. It is not good, it is not better, it is best. That's what we call the superlative. And when you say holy, 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 remember in Hebrew, when you repeat things, you are putting exclamation marks. It is not comparative. In this case, it is superlative. The attribute of God's holiness. Some think it is connected to the reality of the Trinity. Holy is the Father, and holy is the Son, and holy is the Holy Spirit. And what we see is the beauty of the unity and the triunity of God as well, because later when God will speak, he will say, "Whom shall I send?" And the next phrase is, "And who will go for us?" The plurality of God speaking. Just as he said, "Let us make man in our image," God is here saying, "Who will go for us? Who will go for us?" God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, desiring one who will send forth the message of the gospel of grace. And then the phrase, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Beloved, think of that little phrase as what God is declaring about the world. And that explains why when you look at that beautiful blue sky and you feel the sense of wonder in your heart, well, that's why. Because the whole earth is full of his glory. And you're seeing something of his glory. And you know how you go out at night and it's pitch dark and there's no moon and there are no clouds, so you see the stars and there are no lights because of the neighborhood you're in. It's very dark. And you see the glorious Milky Way and you see the Big Dipper and you see the constellations, and your heart is filled with this sense of wonder. It's because you're catching a glimpse of the glory of God. That's what the angels declare. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there is glory in everything that God has created. Everything gigantic and everything even tiny and impossible to be seen by our eye. You think of the cells and the little nucleus and the mitochondria that is inside that tiny, tiny little cell. And then you go to the atom level and its little structure and the immense power that is necessary to keep it intact. It's because the whole earth is full of his glory. And this leads us then to the result of the hymn. This is still part of the great hymn of praise. There's not just the words, but we do see something of the result of this hymn. And of course, it's a result of the presence of God, of his great revelation. It says in verse 4 that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I remember Sproul saying that even the inanimate things did the right thing and shook and trembled because of the sheer glory of the presence of God. And then verse 5, we see in our second point the commission from God. As we see Isaiah responding to all that he sees, this, in a sense, is the beginning of the commission, because as Isaiah acknowledges his littleness and the woe that is deserved to him because of who he is in the presence of such a glorious God, God is already calling him. Before God calls him saying, "Whom shall I send?" he's already preparing him. So in our second point now, we see the great repentance, first of all. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Woe is the declaration of judgment. And you notice what's happened now. I said that there were six declarations of judgment in verse 5, in chapter 5. There are six woes. And this also happens, right? In our minds, we're thinking, will there be a seventh? There's so often a structure of seven in God's word. And where Isaiah says, "Woe is me," that's the seventh. But that impact of it being the seventh also gives the thought of, well, this is the last one. And see, because this prophet acknowledged, "Woe is me," and we'll see the redemption that followed, how God purged his sins and cleansed him and sent him forth as a prophet. And you keep that in your mind, that the first majestic prophecy he gives, it's not really the first. We'll see that chapter, verse 13 in this very chapter is a glorious one in this chapter. But the first that is more mindful in our minds, that we're more reminded of, is the one of the virgin who will conceive, that's coming up in chapter 7, comes from the lips of this man. This man who said, "Woe is me," will be the man who will proclaim, "A virgin will give birth to a baby, Emmanuel." Isn't this precious? Lips that in the heart of the prophet were undone. Undone is an undoing of yourself. You think you were born and you are now living in this world. Undone is going backwards and going to the grave. Isaiah is saying, "That's where I deserve to be." So that's the great repentance. It's a man that is full of contrition, acknowledging, how can I be in the presence of God? You'll remember in a sermon a while back, I mentioned how the whole mindset of the Jewish people was that if you see God, you die. It is dangerous to see God. And Isaiah is with this concept, but it's not so much that he's thinking, "Oh, by tradition, I need to die." No, he is looking at God in whatever amount of majesty he is revealing, and Isaiah is feeling that he will soon die. That is what's happening in Isaiah. He's experiencing this. And this is what leads us, secondly, to the great redemption. When we see this angel, it says in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." Now that is so important. This altar is either the brazen altar outside that would have coals with the animals that were burnt and the blood was poured, or this coal is from the altar inside of gold, and that's where the blood was sprinkled and would have little coals there because they were always burning incense. It's very likely that it was a coal outside where the sacrifice happened. We don't know. But whichever altar it was, of course that coal was pointing to the sacrifice, was pointing to the blood. And the angel took that with tongs and put it on the lips of Isaiah. And look what the angel said. "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" Your sins are taken away. Isaiah, we agree with you. God sees your heart. He sees your sin. Well, this is what he'll do. He'll take it away. And your sin that is there, he will purge. And purge was a ceremonial vocabulary for washing. Whatever sin is there, Isaiah, is washed away. And you stand now, Isaiah, in the presence of this holy God before whom you felt undone. You stand as holy as one of us, angels. You stand as pure as God is pure. You are cleansed. You are pardoned. You are forgiven. And we can apply every other theological principle we know, that the very righteousness of God is now covering you like a cloak. That is the commission. And then, so this is the great repentance, the great redemption. And we hear, lastly, and just very briefly, we'll continue here, Lord willing, next time, the great call. And look how precious, with all of this cleansing having been done, with Isaiah now being prepared, it says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And look how amazing the lips from which the word woe came from, the seventh woe, and you would think, well, now there's no way to use a man for whom woe was proclaimed. Think of all these nations that are being declared woe, and if they don't repent, they're gone and they're destroyed. But see, when there is repentance, when there is a saying, "Lord, woe is me," then God says, "I will forgive you. That is my grace." And this is one of the verses that I pointed to you where we see the glorious hope of salvation is where his lips are touched, verse 7, and his iniquity is purged, his sins are cleansed. And then this man who thought he was undone says, "Here am I. Send me." And think how unlike Moses this is, whom always he kept saying, "Lord, who am I? Send someone else." Well, this shows how God uses very weak people. God said, "I don't care who you are, Moses. I am Jehovah. And I will use you, Moses." And here's a man who says, "Woe is me." And he was basically saying, "There's no way to use me." But God cleanses him and pardons him. And he's able to say, "Send me." He's of course, far, completely far from being proud and forward. He's just responding to the act of grace and cleansing that God just operated upon him. And from those lips, we will soon hear that the virgin will conceive. And the baby that will come to this world will be Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank Thee, Lord, for having called Isaiah so that we have this very book before us, Lord. We pray that we would be, Lord, like Isaiah's before Thee, that we would look to Thee, O Lord, and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Lord, we know Isaiah pointed to his lips, and he certainly meant his heart, for the lip speaks of what the heart is full. And we plead, Lord, that Thou would break and each one of us, that we would be contrite in Thy presence, Lord. But with this very faith of Isaiah, that not now out of the altar, but out of the cross, and would come not just coals of fire, but the very blood of Christ to cleanse our hearts and make us clean, and that we may serve Thee, and that we may love Thee, and that we may be as Isaiah's, in a sense, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our friends, with the message of truth. There is hope in Christ, our Emmanuel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.